And so to do that, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. And I'm going to read all this all the way through to the end of the chapter. I'm reading right now from the NASB. "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for this really amazing and yet very difficult text. Thank you for addressing the most important relationships in our lives. And they're not just meant for our mutual benefit and just to make our marriages better and so forth. But you're really upholding the complete, full, redemptive value of human dignity and human personhood. And so, Father, thank you for these verses that you sent to this world to bring redemption, to bring healing, to bring goodness in this world. And this is a very difficult text as I come today, and I submit myself, Father, to your text and to your spirit and ask that you speak. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's say you were at work, or let's say you were talking to a female friend, okay? You're at work, and female coworker, female friend, and you were talking about faith and so forth and talking about their background. And they said to you, "You know, I think Christians are okay, and I think they're nice people, and it's a nice religion. But the reason I really can't embrace it is because the way that the Bible, it seems that the way that the Bible teaches about women, that women are to unequivocally submit to men, which makes women really susceptible to all kinds of abuse. And so I'm not trying to be, you know, brash or anything, but when I read the Bible, it just sounds a bit primitive and therefore irrelevant." What would you say to that? How would you answer that? Is that really what the Bible teaches? So let's dive into the Word very carefully. We want to kind of submit ourselves to the Word. And the very first thing when you have to kind of parse through and exegete a difficult passage like this is you have to look at the context. That's the first thing. Look at the context, okay? So if you look at the context, beginning at verse, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk." And if you would circle that in your Bibles, circle that word "walk" in the way of love, "just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Okay, so I got the word "walk." Now look at verse 15. Go down to 15. "Be very careful then how you live," or how you walk. Okay, circle that word as well. That word "live" in your NIV. I think in the NASB, I believe it's "walk." "Not as wise, but as unwise." All right. So the first thing in verse 1 is that it should remind you of, don't worry about what's on the slide right now. You take that off. Verse 1 should remind you of that Trinitarian train of love. As the Father has loved us, this is one of the recurring things in Trinitarian theology. As the Father has loved us, as the Father has loved the Son, so the Son loves us, and then we are supposed to love one another with the same kind of love that was given to us. Okay? So I've asked you to circle those two words, walk and walk, in verse 1 and verse 15, or the word live, because in Greek, they're actually the same word. And Paul uses the walking metaphor three other places in the book of Ephesians, and he's marking off several passages, several sections of the book where he explains some theology, and then he gives practical application. So Paul's going to teach us, he's teaching us how to walk, how to live in Christ, being permeated with Christ. And the ripple effect of how being filled and permeated with Christ, how that actually affects all of our relationships, especially our closest relationships in our homes. Now, the reason we started reading at verse 21 is because most of you have the NIV. Raise your hand if you're reading out of the NIV. Okay, yeah, majority of you, you're reading out of the NIV. But the actual text of where this whole topic of marriage begins is actually in verse 15, okay? So let's start there for a little bit. Look at verse 15, okay? Therefore, he says, be careful how you walk. And then he has this series of not but statements. Not as wise, unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time. Because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But here it is now, verse 18. But be filled with the Spirit. Circle that word, be filled. That's the verb in the sentence. And circle the word, Spirit. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If you could circle that word speaking, that would be good. And then singing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. Circle that word singing, okay? Always giving thanks. If you could circle that phrase, giving thanks. I'll get to these while we're circling those. For in all things, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, circle those words, Lord Jesus Christ, God, circle Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Okay. Now, what I want you to point out there is that verse 18, beginning at verse 18, is one long sentence, right? Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And the action verb in that sentence is to be filled, to breathe in the Spirit, the pneuma of God. And I wanted you to circle that word, okay? So Paul's saying that we try in our lives to be filled up with a lot of different things. Whether it's money or seeking fame or fortune or some type of value or finding that perfect person. We try to fill our lives with different things, but those things are all dissipation. Those things might feel really filling in one moment, and the next moment, you're hungry again. It's kind of like eating dim sum, right? After you eat dim sum, 30 minutes later, you're hungry again, right? It's like that. Paul's saying we try to fill with these things that would make us feel full, but none of them really matter. But if we want to feel our weight, if we want to feel the strength, the sense of our soul, is to be filled with the Spirit. Now, this is where it gets, we really got to pay attention to the Greek here. In the same sentence, he's listing now, what are the effects of being filled with the Spirit? Verse 15, right? Verse 18, right? And they're all participles. And what that means, participles are simply a form of a verb. But they're not verbs. They end in ing, ed. They're adjectives. They're descriptors. So he's saying a person who's filled with the Spirit begins to exhibit these qualities kind of naturally, kind of like the fruit of the Spirit. And he says those four things that I had you circle. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What does that mean? It means speaking prophetically. In our context here, as we've been learning about Trinitarian relationships and speaking to one another, Trinitarian conversations, that's what it means. Speaking prophetically to each other. Transformative conversations. And then he talks about singing and making melody in your heart. What's that? That's joy. Person is Spirit-filled. There's joy. Then I had you circle that word, Lord. And then the third participle, giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, being filled with thankfulness. And again, I asked you to circle that word and also that phrase, Lord Jesus Christ and God, even to the Father. And then here it is, guys, verse 21, being subject. It's not Be subject, like a command. This is a participle. This is just a descriptor. This is not a command, as some translations have it. But it says instead, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, if you go to the next slide. Next slide. Okay. You see where verse 21 is? And being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That verse 21 is part of the sentence beginning at verse 18. Go back one slide to the NIV. Do you see where the NIV, between verse 20 and 21, where there's a break? And the NIV starts a new sentence with a verb. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In the actual Greek, that's actually part of the same sentence beginning at verse 18 that runs all the way through 21. And we see that being reflected in the NASB. Move forward one slide. Thank you. So that highlighted section that goes up at the top. This is very important. So submissiveness is not a command. Submissiveness, mutual submissiveness, comes that flows out of the Spirit. This is really important. Now, the reason why they did that, why the NIV and the NASB are different, is because the NASB is a more literal translation, and they try to keep with the sentence structure of the Greek as well. Sometimes it makes it a little bit harder to read that way. It's a little herky-jerky. That's why the NIV breaks it up to like try to make it a little bit more easier for us to read. So you can kind of see where all this interpretation is coming in out of the Greek text and how much we're trying to really translate that into English so English readers can understand that, okay? Now, the reason I bring that up is the first point. You can write this down, right? We have to understand verse 21 to say that being subject or submitting to one another, that's what it says, is the result of being permeated with the Trinity. Being subject, a couple slides. Thank you. Being subject or submitting to one another is the result of being permeated with the Trinity. Now, notice at the end of verse 21, Paul hasn't said a word yet about marriage. He's leading up to that. This is walk is that top section. This is how to walk. We walk in mutual submission. In our Christian community right now, what he's saying is that in our Christian friendships, in our Christian dating, before we talk about marriage, just in our friendships, that mutual submission is something that should be kind of flowing out of each of us if we're flowing the Trinity. Just imagine our community right now if we just had a more mutually submissive attitude. What if we were thinking about the needs of the person next to us more than we're thinking about the needs of ourselves? How that would change, how would make our community more just filled with the life of Christ, with the love of God and the beauty of community. That's what it's talking about right here. So to have the cross at the center of relationships means mutual submission among us. This is the relational dynamic of the Trinity that God is deeply committed to at our church, at SCAC. This is one of the big things that God is trying to move us toward to be mutually submissive to each other. Now, beginning at verse 22, okay, Paul works this mutual submission out in three sets of relationships. The wife-husband relationship, the children-father relationship, that's in chapter 6, verse 1, and then the slave-master relationship, that's verse 5 in chapter 6. Of course, today we're only talking about the wife-husband, husband-wife, mutually submissive relationship. Wives being subject or submissive to their husbands, and husbands being subject or submissive to their wives. And you might say, see, the Bible is sexist, right? I mean, you might say this. You look at verse 22, right? Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Then you look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And you might say, hey, you know, this wife submit to the husband and the husband submit to the wife. That's not there in the text, right? The Bible is sexist. And here's what you need to know. That word's to be subject, hupotasso. It's the word hupotasso. That word is not in verse 22 either. Look at verse 22 in your Bibles. That verb, to be subject, or that word, or that participle, to be subject, is not in the original Greek text. I know it's kind of confusing. Look at verse 22. If we could go back a couple slides just to bring up the NASB. Thank you. That's great. Right there is great. Okay. One of the things I showed up here in this slide, the reason I had you mark out Spirit, Christ, Father, is because it's Trinity. Jesus isn't the only one who brings in Trinitarian theology. Actually, Paul, in all of his letters, brings about and grows and kind of matures Trinitarian theology. It's all there. We have to be filled with the Trinity in order to have a community of mutual submissiveness. Now, in the NIV, that word to be subject, hupotasso. Look at verse 22. Do you see how it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands? Do you see how that word, this is straight from BibleGateway.com. Do you see how that word is italicized? And in your NASB, it's italicized. Why is it italicized? Okay. I hate these. I'm sorry, guys. If you have the license plate AGW66685 or AHH66197 or AHR063, you need to move your cars now. Okay? All right, AGW6685, AHH6197, and AHR0673, okay? All right. Okay, why is it italicized? The reason it's is Paul trying to say, wives, be subject now. Remember, be subject. He's emphasizing, be subject. Is that what he's doing? You got to really be subject. No. It's because the NIV is telling you that those words actually aren't there in the original text. Whenever you see italicized words in the NASB, it means they weren't there. The NASB editors insert that participle in there to help us, that it's kind of implied in the text. Okay? So just to kind of help us along for clarification. So the Greek text actually says in verse 21, being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, verse 22, like wives as to their husbands. There's no verb to submit in verse 22. It's simply implied. And there's no paragraph break in the original Greek between verse 21 and 22, as in some translations. So verse 21 and 22 are connected. Verse 21 says, be mutually submissive in the community, right? And then Paul mentions wives to husbands. The point being this, is that if Paul is talking about mutual submission, and then he talks about wives to husbands, then he has to talk about husbands being submissive to their wives, which he does in verse 25. The husband-wife relationship is governed actually in mutual submission. This is Trinitarian marriage. This is Trinitarian marriage. Now, in the past couple of years, I have taught a more traditional, complementarian idea of marriage, where the model is that the wife is called to submit to the husband, but the husband is never called to submit to the wife. But I've personally made this shift toward this idea of mutual submission, specifically due to the text and specifically due to understanding the relational dynamic of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just tell you this. I've read at least 10 commentaries. Every single one of the commentators will all agree. Verse 21 is teaching mutual submission. Verse 21, everyone agrees. It's in the church community. Everyone, all commentators agree. Verse 21 is teaching mutual submission. But it's when you proceed into the next verses where there's this dichotomy of how it's applied to the rest of the passage between husband and wife. And so that's where scholars will disagree. And you absolutely have freedom to disagree with where I'm going with this. But let's just remember we're talking about marriage, and we're not talking about dogma. So what I ask for, as in many instances, is that we shouldn't divide over this issue. And I ask for grace, but not only that, but really open ears to really understanding what Trinitarian theology really does for us, for understanding the relational dynamic of the Trinity, that we've been created to reflect that image. And Paul's saying we've been created to reflect that image in our marriages. So a wife submits to her husband as to the Lord. And the husband submits to the wife unto the Lord by loving her. And we're going to see how radical this submission really is, that this really was a radical submission in Paul's time and even today. Now, let's get a little bit deeper. That participle, being subject, it comes from the Greek word hupotasso, hupotasso. And it's made up of two words, hupo, which means under, and tasso, which means to stand. Hupotasso, to stand under. Verse 22, wives, stand under your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be, and if you see that's also italicized, wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. That word head in the Greek is also controversial. So the question here, is Paul teaching right now, and the wives, husbands be head and so forth, is Paul teaching a hierarchical view of the husband-wife relationship? Is there a mutual submission, or is the wife always subordinate to her husband's authority? Is it kind of this, once you're married, she automatically takes this place of subordination? Is it a hierarchical view, or is there a mutually submissive view, mutual submission view, okay? Well, a lot of commentators believe that Paul is working with Jesus' words from Mark chapter 10, verse 41. So if you turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, that would be helpful. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 41. Just to set the context, this is when ministry is humming. And disciples come to Jesus, specifically James and John. And they see where this is going, at least how they understand this is going. Ministry is going really well. Jesus is the Messiah. He's going to usher in this new kingdom, and he's going to have this new earthly kingdom. They come to him, James and John, and say, hey, Jesus, things are going really well. And, you know, we just like to put our names in the hat that I want to sit on your right, and my brother John wants to sit on your left. We want to be the people in power, okay? So he's talking about authority here. And then in verse 41, Jesus says this. So hearing this, the 10, okay, the other 10 who didn't get to Jesus first, began to feel indignant with James and John. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know, this is so important, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That word kata, over. Circle that word over. And their great men exercise authority over them. Jesus is teaching about how we do authority. He's teaching right here about how we do leadership in the world. And it's all about being over people. Look at verse 43. But it is not this way among you. The way that the world does leadership is we need to have authority over people. We need to be over people. And Jesus says, no, this is not the way among you. But whoever wishes to be great, and I love that Jesus says that. He doesn't mind greatness. He wants us to be great. He wants us to have great relationships. He wants you and I to be great. Not in a prideful, hubris way. But he thinks Christians were meant to be great. It's not this way among you. But whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For why? Because even the Son of Man, even Jesus demonstrated this, that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. How did Jesus rule as Savior? How was Jesus head as Savior? It's in the text. He became servant. Jesus says that the way the world does authority, okay, is to be over people, to be over communities, to be over, to have power over people. But the way of the Trinity is hupo, under. The way of the world, unredeemed humanity, over. The way of the Trinity, the way of the church, the way of the people of God, hupo, under. Are you living life over? Are you trying to seek overness over people, authority, power? Or are we taking the hupo, under position? That's the way of redemptive kingdom, under. One of the the kind of cool things, especially how this has worked out for me. Coming from back from my sabbatical, I know it's going to invite a lot of new deacons, you know, coming in, and people younger than me as well. And I prayed, and the deacon board that we have now, I mean, I appreciate every single one of you guys. Just amazing, really just wonderful people that I get to work with. And every single person that's on the deacon board, I prayed they would be there, except for one. 6 out of 7 ain't bad. You know, God's doing a great job. But one of the things that God impressed upon my heart, I was just coming back from my sabbatical, is this. He said, Roy, yeah, you're pastor, and yeah, no big deal. But it is a big deal. But what I want you to do is I want you to submit yourself to their leadership. Now, I didn't tell our deacon any of this, you know. But, you know, it's so easy as a pastor, as a leader, to be kind of like, I'm in this particular position of authority, and therefore I exercise my authority, and the way that I exercise my authority is by issuing commands. I deserve respect. I need to be this place. I'm supposed to lead, and so I will exercise my overness, my kata over you, and so you do what I say. But the Spirit impressed my heart, right, where they come and they may do things differently from you, or you may not totally agree, or, I mean, of course, there's a limit as far as I set direction and vision and so forth like that. But the way we go about doing things, be submissive. Be under. And that's the way I've taken a lot of my leadership into that. I think this is the way that we're supposed to do it, even in the world as well, in governments and so forth. And it becomes a beautiful relationship of, as what I've seen, a mutual submission, back and forth. And it's just a community of love. Now, redeemed humanity is hupo leadership, servant leadership. And then now, it's spelled out in really painful precision in verse 25, okay? Wives submit to husbands, and then husbands submit to wives. And then Paul, in painful precision, lays it out. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. A husband is called to love his wife just as. Circle that phrase, just as. And we've seen this phrase before, just as, right? We see that in John 17. We see that in John 15. Just as the Father loves the Son, and then the Son loves us, and just as we ought to love others, it's the same thing. We can't get away from this. A husband is called to love his wife just as Christ loved the church. On the night Jesus was betrayed, you know, when he had the disciples gathered for dinner, and he had them all sit around and said, taught you everything. If I could sum it up, I would just do this. And instead of saying something, he took off his robe and put it around his waist, and he washed his disciples' feet. Then he said, what I've done to you, do for him. No, back to him. No, he says, do for others. That's how a husband loves his wife. He washes his wife's feet. And you ask, okay, how far do I take this submission stuff? I mean, it's really tough. It's really hard. Well, the text says to take it as far as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You got to die. You got to die for your woman, for your wife. Women and children first. When the ship is sinking, when the Titanic is going down, everyone lines up for the lifeboat, right? What's the call? Who gets to go on first? It's women and children first. And God's calling us as men of Christ. Now, when we wake up in the morning, we're thinking women and children first. When we come back home from the office and we're tired and we're in a bad mood and we're thinking women and children first. And we've just had an argument with our wife and you know, we feel so justified in what we might have said or we didn't say, and we're thinking women and children first. Every day, walking in the Spirit, and we can only have this kind of love only if we're filled with the Spirit, with the Trinity permeated. Men, think about your households for a second. I mean, what if you really began living life this way? I mean, what if you, and knowing that you cannot do this apart from the Spirit, what if you were yearning and asking and longing and saying, God, fill me with the power of your Spirit? not to overpower my wife, but so I can stand under, so I could be submissive, so I can serve. Would your homes be sanctuaries? Would your wife be your very best friend? And women, think about it. If you were married to a spirit-filled, strong, servant-hearted, Trinitarian man who loves you and sacrifices for you and gives you preference, who would die for you, wouldn't it be easy? Wouldn't you want to stand under that kind of man, that kind of husband in everything, as the verse says? Look at verse 26. Paul gets very specific here. He talks about how Christ loved the church, and this is how we ought to love our wives. He says, so that he might sanctify her, verse 26, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy, presented holy and blameless. This is what Jesus has done for us. He's cleansed us, and he's building us up to holy, beautiful maturity. And commentators note that what Paul is doing is he's referring back to Ezekiel chapter 16, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. We don't need to turn back there. Do you remember the metaphor that God uses? He says, Israel, the way I found you is you were a baby. You were a newborn baby. You still had your umbilical cord on, and you were dumped in a field because the wife or the parents didn't even want you. I mean, they didn't even take the chance to look at you. You still had your umbilical cord on. You were just dumped in the field. But what did I do? In God's love, in God's care, he washed and cleansed and brought up that child who was a woman, and she became beautiful. Not because of the inherent worth of baby, because God decided to love. And that's what husbands do. It's not about your wife's performance or what she does. But husbands create beauty. They're seeking to create beauty in their wives by loving and serving them. Husbands are called to empower their wives by nurturing them, developing them, calling out what is best and beautiful in their spouse. Think about this, okay? This was written to a Roman society. In a day where men did not marry women for love, it wasn't out of love. In a society where women had no rights, where they had no legal recourse if abused, where they could be divorced just like that if they couldn't bear children or couldn't bear a son. In a world where women were seen as or treated as inferior at all scales, physical, emotional, intellectual, relational, spiritual, they were seen as inferior. In a world where women were seen as less than human, what Paul does is he validates, he dignifies, and he uplifts the full redemptive humanity of women while calling men to discover their full redemptive humanity by standing under the powerless, by standing under the others who are marginalized. And that brings dignity not only to the people who are powerless, but it brings dignity to the one in power. But it brings dignity to the man, to themselves. That's why Paul goes on in the verse. He says, he who loves his wife loves himself. Because when you're really serving your wife in that full humanity and she becomes more fully human, you yourself are finding your full redemptive humanity in how you serve, in the strength of how you serve and how you're being formed. Do you see now the radical goodness that the gospel brings? You see the radical goodness of how God is seeking to change the way we do relationships? Do you see the radical good that God wants to bring into all the marriages in the world, all the healing that he wants to bring into this world? So Paul, he's not anti-female. And he's not anti-male. He's not male-bashing either. Paul, he's simply for Jesus. He's simply for the Father. He's for the Spirit. And he sees with absolute clarity that when two spirit-filled, submitted to Christ believers, when they hold high the cross and put the cross at the center of their relationship, both go through the difficult and yet beautiful transformation of becoming more fully loving human beings. The reason that marriage is so painful and yet so wonderful is because marriage is meant to reflect the cross. That's what it is, which is painful and wonderful at once. And so some women may protest and say, oh, the Bible is just so backwards and it just seems to cast women in a negative light. But that comes from an uninformed understanding of what the text says, because in the first century, you know who would be protesting when they read this letter? It would be the men. To tell a man in that century to love your wife and to die for her was unheard of. Paul was light years ahead of his time. And I still think, actually, in a lot of ways, he's still light years ahead of our time. Now, whenever I talk about this particular passage, one of the things that, of course, always comes up is what happens when you have two Spirit-filled, you know, Bible-believing husband and wife, right? And they're talking about some issue, but they come to an impasse, right? They're both Bible-believing. They're seeking to do spiritual, mutual submission and so forth. What do you do when you come to an impasse? Both, you know, whether it's like, where are we going to live? Where are we going to move? What job should I take? What school should our kids go to? Where should we go for dinner, right? We come to an impasse, right? Nobody wants to submit. What do you do? This happened to us, Angel and I, when we first, before we came to Seattle, we had an interview with a church up in New York. So we decided we went up there together to check it out. And as each day progressed, we had spent about 2 or 3 days there, I became more and more excited with the church. The church was meeting kind of in a temporary facility, and they brought us to the place where they were going to move into. And it was an old, abandoned movie theater. Had these huge high ceilings. I mean, the place inside was a mess, right? But you know me, like I'm very vision-oriented, you know, very idealistic, you know. And I just thought, this place is gonna be awesome. It's got these really high ceilings and it had like an arc like this, like the acoustics for worship were gonna be amazing, yet incredible. And it had glass windows along the outside. I was like, yeah, we're gonna open this space all up. People on the outside of the community are going to be looked in. They're going to be like drawn into the church, kind of like a mosquito, you know, to a light, you know. People are just going to come to this church in droves, and it's just going to be awesome and great. And my intensity for the church was just, I was more and more convinced this was the place. Angel, on the other hand, was not convinced. Angel, the more and more she saw how I was getting excited, but she was also sensing in herself what is really right for us and how she understands and discerns God leading. And the day that we left at the airport, we were just sitting on both sides of the bench, opposite sides. We weren't even looking at each other because we kind of knew where we were. It was like, oh no, not again. What do we do? What do we do? So we came back home and we decided this. I said, we've got to pray. And so my first point is this, is that in mutual submission, husband to wife, wife to husband, your husband, or let's say your spouse, is not your final authority. Your husband or your spouse is not, your spouse is not your final authority. Christ is your final authority. When you come into this deadlock like this, Christ is your final authority. You need to appeal to Christ. And so we said, we're going to take a week or two to pray about this. So we did that time apart to pray. I did some fasting as well. And it's so easy for a man to say, gosh, God, I feel like you're leading us here. Shouldn't my wife just submit? Right? That's the way we think. Isn't my wife just supposed to submit and follow me? I'm trying to lead here. Help me out. Submit. Trying to be the spiritual leader. Is that the way that the text uses the word? Submit. Follow me. You're supposed to do this. And so after a time of just praying, and I came to a place where the other side of serving under and saying, God, I believe this from the very beginning. When God called Angel and I to be married and then to serve together and to be in ministry, it's about being together. God called us together. So if we do not have mutual agreement on this, then God is not calling us to this. And so it came back to our 2 weeks later, came back, and we had a conversation, I still remember, in a restaurant. And I said, so how did God speak to you?
darn it.
Yeah, no. And so, yeah, and I said, you know what? If God's not leading us that way together, then we're not going. And boom, right there was like our souls became like this. There was such intimacy. There was such freedom. And God spoke to me. I said, you know what? I feel God telling me. I said, God, I feel God's telling me that I'm not supposed to be doing youth ministry either. That was a youth ministry position. I feel like God is really telling me to serve adults. I want to do adult, ministry. And we just had such a moment of this. Leave, cleave, become one flesh. There's such great intimacy, you know? And we made love that night. It was awesome. It's awesome. You know, I still remember it, okay? I mean, sorry, I guess that was... Husband and wife, listen, this is really serious. You should have moments of lovemaking, right? Where it's not because like someone's need or something like that. It's because there is such connectedness and closeness of you becoming one in your mutual submission. There is such an intimacy that you are developing that when you make love like that, it's so beautiful, it's so wonderful, it's so awesome. That's lovemaking. That's really good love. That's really great sex. And so the word I want to give you, if we can now get past a little bit of whether this is talking about mutual submission in the sense of, or a hierarchical view, if we get past that now, if we see that God is uplifting the full humanity, the better question to ask is, what makes a great marriage, right? I mean, we want to have great marriages, right? And Paul says, Jesus says, I want you to be great. What makes a really great marriage? And my word to you is this. I want to speak to the older generation first, the baby boomers and so forth. Here it is. No longer should you define the success of your marriage by the fact that you never signed divorce papers. That's not in the text. That's not what the text says is a great marriage. No longer should you define the greatness of your marriage by the fact that your kids turned out well, or even whether or not you have children. That's not greatness in marriage. That's not in the text. The greatness of your marriage is demonstrated by Trinitarian mutual submission, whereby two souls have become more loving, more intimate, more one, more sacrificial, more one flesh. That's a great marriage because that is in the text. Have you built a great marriage or just avoided the appearance of a poor one? That's for the older generation. Now, my word to the Gen Xers, middle, and to the younger generation, the millennials, is this. No longer should you define a great marriage by how much your partner, your spouse, really satisfies all your needs. What he does for you, what he gives for you, how he serves you, how he spends money on you, whatever like that. That is not in the text. The greatness of your marriage is the degree to which you, the greatness of your marriage is the degree to which you voluntarily stand under and prefer your spouse's needs above your own. Trinitarian marriage, a couple of slides, guys. Trinitarian marriage is not seeking personal fulfillment by what you can get out of your partner, but rather mutual fulfillment through mutual submission. And that's from Tim Keller, and that's really good. Let me say it one more time. Trinitarian marriage is not seeking personal fulfillment by what you can get out of your partner, but rather mutual fulfillment through mutual submission. That's a great marriage. And that's in the text. What a radical hope, man. What radical goodness. What radical, amazing beauty that the text brings to this world of such broken relationships, such hope and such loves that God is seeking to do in every single one of our marriages here and in the world. Let's bow our heads. Father God, I thank you, Father, for this time. And I pray that we can take this time now, just a minute, perhaps, just to respond. And especially with our married couples, that we might ask the Lord right now, God, what would you have me do? How do I take what I've learned today and how do I apply that directly to my spouse? Is there a letter I need to write? Is there a word that I need to speak? Is there a petition of forgiveness that I need to ask? And then besides and other than the words, is there something that I must do? Is there something this week, tomorrow, that I need to be intentional about standing under my spouse? What is it that I need to do? Father, thank you for your word today. It's so amazing. It's so powerful, and it's so beautiful. And your word has power to change because the Spirit, Father, Son, Spirit, the Trinity is in us. And you've come to permeate our lives, not just to save us and just to get us to heaven, God, but to live life fully here on earth, to heal our relationships, our closest ones, especially where our husbands and wives are really, maybe they're on the brink. Maybe someone here is just on the brink of giving up and feeling like it's just all done. And may your word speak truth, and not only truth, but also transformation in their heart right now. And I pray for all of us here who are, especially who are married, God, that we'll walk this place being changed, that we would seek to stand under our spouses in submission and in love, not out of our own power, but out of Christ, who can live and redeem and love through us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen, church. Amen.